There was a black pastor that was visiting the University of Southern Mississippi, and he was taking a tour of that campus by the president, and he saw something unusual. He saw a young man, super tall, 6'8", and he was holding hands with a co-ed, a young girl, who was also a student there, who was 3'3". And he said, he asked the president, "What's going on over here?" He said, "Well, the guy is a basketball player, and he was sought by a number of different colleges to come and play basketball. And his parents died when he was younger, and he made a vow that he would take care of his sister. And all of the campuses, a number of campuses offered him a scholarship, but only Southern Mississippi offered he and his sister a scholarship there." So the pastor went over and shook hands with that tall guy. He was in his athletic sweats. And he said, "It's so great to see you take care of your sister." And he said, "Well, I want to read you what his quote. This is an exact quote. Those of us who God makes 6'8" have to look after those he makes 3'3". Say that again. Those of us who God makes 6'8" have to look out for those he makes 3'3". So here's this young man taking care of his sister. He was supporting his sister in every way possible, making sure she got a scholarship as well, and walking her to class and everything else. Support is our main word for the day. And we find it not only at the University of Southern Mississippi, but also in the book of Ruth. And we're looking at the book of Ruth today. And so you have your Bibles turned there. We're in a short series in the book of Ruth. It's called Real Love, and we're going to talk about just the kind of sacrifice and commitment and, yes, even romance that is involved in the book of Ruth. It's a great love story, and it takes place in the time of Judges. If you got your Bibles and you're not that familiar with it, you'll toward the beginning, it's about the eighth book in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So that's where it's at. So you can turn to Ruth there. And I'm going to read to you, and you can see it on the screen as well, chapter 1, verse 1. Here's what it says. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So right away we know that the book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. What was that like? What were the time of the judges like? Well, here's the key verse for the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Or what the way I learned it, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so that describes the book of Judges. What's that like? Well, Gideon, you remember the story of Gideon, right? Valiant warrior. What you might not know is that Gideon was a very prolific father as well. I'm sure with the help of a number of women, he fathered 70 children. And so what, very active young warrior too. So when Gideon died, those 70 kids, so rather than draw straws or pick the oldest or shake hands or something, one of the sons of Gideon went off and talked another town in Israel into supporting him. He got a rent-a-mob together and then killed the other 69 relatives, so he alone would be left to lead in Gideon's place. That's in the book of Judges. Samson is in the book of Judges. You know the story of Samson. I think Samson is equal parts strength and stupidity. If you read the story of Samson, this is a direct quote from, he talked to his compliant parents and he said this. This is a quote, "Get me a Philistine woman as my wife." And they did. Well, he had issues. He tossed her away. And then he went to a prostitute in Gaza. And then a little later, he hooked up with Delilah. And we know how that worked out. You know, there's a reason there are not many women named Delilah these days, even though it's a Bible name. Here's a really sad part of the book of Judges. There's a traveler going through the tribe of Benjamin, and he stops for the night, and he's got a little traveling party, his concubine and some others. And somebody graciously takes him into his home. You can't stay in the streets, on the square at night. And so he takes him into his home. As soon as he takes him into his home, the men of this tribe come pound on the door. They demand that male traveler be taken out so that they can rape him, basically. And they, no. The host comes out and says, "No, we're not going to do that." And eventually the concubine, or the female servant of the traveler, comes out. They abuse her until she dies. left on the doorstep until the morning. Then that traveler puts her on his donkey, takes her home, cuts her body up into 12 parts, each part sent to one of the tribes of Israel, and says, this is what Benjamin has done. The 11 tribes come together, and they fight, and they almost decimate the entire tribe of Benjamin. 600 men out of thousands of Benjamites, 600 men escape. Then Israel feels so bad that they've almost decimated the tribe of Benjamin. They say, we've got to do something about that. Here's their solution. They go to another town in Israel, kill all the older men and women, and leave all the young women, virgins, there. And then those 600 men come and take those women away for their wives. That's in the Bible. That's in the book of Judges. So when we say that Ruth is set during the time of Judges, it was really a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That, you know, that's not, those aren't examples for us to follow. You know that. It's no wonder those the key verses, everyone did as he saw fit. So when you read the book of Judges and you realize Ruth is set in the book of Judges, you think it's all going to hell in the proverbial handbasket, isn't it? Now, you could rightfully argue that our society today mirrors the time of the Judges, couldn't you? Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. We feel that it's lost. Good is called evil and evil is called good. We feel alone and we feel maybe like Elijah did during his days when he cried out to God, I'm the only one, I alone am left. And what did God say to Elijah? No, I've reserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to the prevailing winds of evil. And see, God had his people, and I think I'm pretty confident that God, even though we look at our society today and think it's going to hell, God has reserved people, reserved you and me and others that are going to follow him and pray and see his kingdom come. Even though we feel like it's all going crazy out there, we can trust in the sovereign God who has a plan. He has a plan for you and he has a plan for me. And he's got good people around and he's got some good things planned. And that's in the book of Ruth. We see that in the book of Ruth. The context for what happens in the book of Ruth is that. And the support that Ruth provides for her mother-in-law is the start for that the work of God's kingdom coming out. And that's something you and I can do right now and right today. So in the midst of all the craziness in the book of Judges, there is Ruth. And it's a love story that is just amazing in its sacrifice and care and commitment and faithfulness and, yes, even romance. It's all here in the book of Ruth. Now, there's a prologue to the book of Ruth. You know what a prologue is. One of my favorite prologues is from the first Star Wars movie, and I'm sure most of you have seen that. I hope to have. You know, in the beginning of that Star Wars movie, the old one, you got the crawl of the letters going up, you know, in a land, a time far, far away, and land far. What does it say? Yes. A long time ago in a land far, far away. You did see it, didn't you? So that's crawling on the screen going up like that. See, that sets the action. That sets the context for all the action that happens in the Star Wars movie. That's your prologue. We have a prologue in the book of Ruth. And we're going to read it. Chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. Just a side note, Oprah Winfrey was named after Orpah, except that somebody switched a letter, and that's why her name is that way. One named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. That's the prologue. That's a bummer of a prologue, is it not? This story might be told in window stick figures. Now, you're driving around it during the day, you see in the back window of cars different stick figures that represent families, right? You've seen those? Here's the first one. So we have, this is Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, and they pack up the Ford Aerostar minivan because there's, you know, not enough food in Israel and in Bethlehem, and they travel to Moab. And that's the beginning. But Elimelech dies, And so Naomi has to go back and scrape off part of the sticker on the back of the minivan. And that's what happens. The boys grow up, and they find some nice Moabite women in the town there where they live. And they, you know, mom says, "Don't you want to go to Israel and get women?" "No, they just get the women right here, mom." And so they have kids. Or they don't have kids. They're married for 10 years, and nobody has any kids. And then the boys die. And this is on the back of the Ford minivan. And it's kind of sad because now Naomi, they have no visible means of support. So now they got to sell the Ford minivan and sell what they have to, in order just to survive. So that's kind of the story. That's what happens here. These women are all widows now. Now, some people think that there's a theological reason for the things that happen. Not everybody thinks this. There's different opinions on this. But some people think, look, Elimelech left Israel. He could have stayed in Israel, trusted God to provide for him, but he didn't. And those boys, they could have followed mom and gone back to Israel and gotten good Jewish wives, but they got Moabite wives. So some people think there's a little bit of judgment of God going on here. I'm not sure that's possible. It is, but here's the end result. Here's the story. Naomi is left alone with no one to care for her. That's the conundrum. That's the problem that we have here. Naomi is left alone. Now, women during this time in history got married in their mid-teens. So Naomi could have gotten married 15 or 16. She would have had her two boys probably by the age of 20. And then those boys grow up and they get married sometime between the ages of 16 and 20. They're married for 10 years and the boys die. So at this point in the story of the book of Ruth, it's likely that Naomi is in her mid to late 40s. And the two girls, Orpah and Ruth, are mid to late 20s. So that's the setting in the prologue here. And all three of them are widows. And that hurts. That hurts. So that's what we see in the prologue. This is just rolling up the screen at the beginning of the movie. Or it could be, if we have the movie of the book of Ruth, it could be that this is a voiceover that Naomi is doing while we see pictures of her home life gradually shrinking and people getting sadder and sadder. And I like the idea, the analogy that the book of Ruth is like a movie, because there are definite scenes in the book of Ruth, and the dialogue in the book of Ruth carries those scenes, which is kind of fun. So it really lays out. There's definite scenes. We're going to see that. In fact, let's go to scene number one right now. This scene takes place on the edge of that Moabite town where they got married and they were living. And there's a road going out of the town, going down the hill into toward Judah. And at the edge of the town, there stands Naomi and Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi has her suitcases packed, and the other two might have some packed. And in the back of them, you can see the town. In the front of them, going down the hill, you can see the way off in the distance, the Jordan Valley. Let's read it, chapter 1, verse 6 of Ruth. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and gave birth to sons, would you wait till they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has been turned against me." At this they wept aloud. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, if it be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. A lot of tough stuff going on in this scene. We've got several tough things. The first thing is the tough circumstances. Widows were on their own during this time. If you did not have a husband or children to care for you, I mean, first, if you didn't have a husband, the kids were supposed to care for you. If you didn't have kids, you were fresh out of luck. If the clan then didn't step in to take care of you, and the chances are there was no clan, no Jewish clan in Moab to help take care of Naomi and her daughters-in-law, then there were only very few options, and here they are. You could sell yourself into slavery. You could start do prostitution. You could steal things, or you could glean from the harvest. Now, you know what gleaning is. When harvesters come through and they harvest things and there's stuff left on the ground, you pick it up on the ground and as the harvesters go. In fact, Israel had laws like that, didn't they? Gleaning laws that for poor people or people in tough circumstances, that you weren't to harvest a thing all the way to the edges of the field. You weren't to grab every little last grain of whatever. You were to leave some for people who were in tough circumstances. And so those are Israel's laws. And so Naomi says, look, I don't have anything. I'm not going to steal or go to prostitution. I'm going to go back where I know that the harvest in barley has just started. The famine is over. It's back. So that was her decision there. That was all she had to do. The journey, though, wasn't necessarily easy. It's a tough journey as well. A tough journey. I want to look at a map of Moab here so you get an idea. A little pixelated here, but you see the Moab is down here, and there's kind of high mountainous plains there. And then Bethlehem is up there where Naomi's hometown was. And so probably the most direct route would be to go north to the Jordan Valley and then over to Bethlehem. It's a journey of about 75 miles. And if you're walking, depending on how you walk, you can probably walk 15 to 20 miles in a day. And so we're talking about a journey of, you know, 5, 6, 7 days, depending on how fast you walk and how you do. You know that there are no approved rest areas along the way, no paved paths along the way, probably not even any outhouses along the way, no fast food restaurants along the way either. So this is not an easy journey. And Naomi's saying, I got to go back. I am going to go. Not an easy journey. It was also a tough decision. Now, you know that Naomi already made her mind up. She was going back. The tough decision lies with Orpah and Ruth. And they've got to decide. They can stay in Moab, where they grew up, where they're from, and stay with their extended families and hope to get remarried. And that's the safe choice. That's the odds-on bet for what you should do. That just makes the most sense. And that's what Orpah says she's going to do. You can do that. Or what? You know, Orpah, I'm sure, was thinking, what are my other choices? I'm going to walk back with an old widow who has no visible means of support, and we're going to glean together in the fields. Is that... Yeah, I love you, Mom, but I'm heading back to my family. I mean, that's a smart choice, really. But Ruth makes a tough stance, a very tough stance here. This is the amazing choice. And some people think that Ruth shows some faith in the choice she made. I mean, she may have adopted the faith of her husband. She may have said, I want to be what he's like he is. She definitely would have watched the faith of Naomi for 10 years. Well, they trying to have kids and didn't have kids and going through whatever illness or sickness happened that these guys died. She's watching Naomi's faith. I think that Ruth reflects some faith in the things that she says. We're going to read that again. The speech that she says, she's tied to Naomi, but listen to her speech again. It's a cool speech that she gives. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Now, this is a huge commitment from Ruth. An absolutely huge commitment. She's willing to leave her home and her homeland. She's willing to leave her family and her religious background and to go with Naomi. Now, the idea of not only going with her, but being buried with her is really big in the society because everybody wanted to be buried in their ancestral homeland. You all want to be buried with your family. And maybe you feel the same way. I want to be buried in the cemetery next to my mom, dad, aunts, uncles, whatever, that kind of thing. You remember in the book of Genesis, when Joseph, you know, after being in Egypt for so many years, said, when I die, take my bones and bury them back in Canaan. Remember, Joseph said that. So, I mean, that's a very strong pull. And here Ruth is saying, I'm going to go with you and I will die with you and I will be buried with you. So it's a big commitment on the part of Ruth to do that. She's willing to make a clean break from everything she knows to go with Naomi. And I have to figure that God had to have figured into that when she says, your God will be my God. And she's watched Naomi and she says, there's something about this God, the God of the Jews, there's something about Yahweh that is just compelling and that prompts her, that underlies everything she says. And we have a little hint at that in chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. And in chapter 2, Ruth is talking to Boaz, and Boaz says this. He says this, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Somebody was talking about Ruth. Somebody in Bethlehem was saying, look at what she's done. The word got around. She came to put herself under the wings of the Lord Almighty. And so that word got around. What Ruth is doing here in this commitment, I believe God is at the base of it. Now imagine what a huge relief this would have been to Naomi. Here she is perched on the edge of Moab, ready to walk back all by herself, with her suitcase, to go to Bethlehem. And Ruth pledges her undying support. That's got to be huge for her. What sacrifice, what a relief. She doesn't have to go alone. What a relief. Somebody is coming alongside of her. Well, that's the end of scene one. And scene one closes, it kind of fades out as Ruth and Naomi, arm in arm, are walking down the hill on the road toward Judah. So scene one is closed. Now we go to scene two. And scene two is a bit mixed. It takes place probably 6 or so days later. They've walked on their journey. And down the main drag of the small town of Bethlehem come two figures that nobody recognizes at first. And they've got dusty robes and they've got dusty feet. And women are peering out their windows and going, I think I know her. Let's read Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord Almighty has brought misfortune on me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now, Naomi, at the beginning of this scene, is playing with the meanings of her name. Naomi, the name Naomi, means pleasant or sweet. Mara means bitter. And so what Naomi is saying, look, I went out full, I went out pleasantly, and I came back empty. And I went out sweet, and everything was fine. I had my boys and my husband was all fine, but I've come back, and I'm bitter. Call me bitter. And she's playing with that. But can you blame her? She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons, both of her sons. Every visible means of support is there. She has no grandchildren to sweeten her later years. And instead of sitting on a porch with some friends in a rocking chair talking about life and gossiping about the town, she has to go out and glean in the fields, and she's not looking forward to the sore back she'll have doing that day after day just to survive. That's what's on her mind. She's bitter about that whole thing. I don't think we can blame her. We might call this scene bitter vision. And to me, it's interesting that Naomi is kind of unloading her bitterness on the people that come out to greet her. And Ruth is probably standing right next to her. Wouldn't you think that that would be the case? Ruth is right there. Ruth is the one who pledged undying loyalty and support. Ruth is the one who walked with her and helped her all along the way. Ruth is the one God provided for Naomi, and yet she's just saying, my life is over, it's bitter, I got nothing. And here's Ruth right here. I think her bitterness is clouding her vision. And isn't that easy to have happen for us, right? Doesn't bitterness cloud our vision at times? We have an illness. We have a financial setback. We don't know how we're going to pay the bills. We have a family issue. And there's some things going on in the family. And we have huge disappointments. And we get bitter. And it's okay, I think, to in proper context, to unload on these things, to talk about it, to get it out. You know, the psalmist does that on occasion. It's all right to kind of, you know, probably better to unload to God than it is to unload to the women in Bethlehem. But, you know, it's still sometimes you got to get it out. She unloads. And she's interpreting her experiences through the lens of El Shaddai. And this twice, I think it's verses 20 and 21, when she uses the Almighty, she's saying El Shaddai. That's the word she's using here. And that is the sovereignty of God, that God is almighty over all. He is in charge of everything. And she's saying, this God who can do everything has allowed this to happen to me. And it may be a Romans 8:28 kind of a thing, and it may be just she's bitter about how, if God's almighty, how could he have allowed this to happen to me? Bitterness, again, is clouding her vision. And as I said, that happens with us when we have our bills and when we have deaths in the family and when we have things that happen to us. The pressure's on to provide. We're getting older and we're more tired. Bills are due. Maybe there's a death, maybe two deaths in the family. The visible means of support are gone. And it seems like God has vanished. Where is El Shaddai? If he's really El Shaddai, if he's really God Almighty, why isn't my life any different than the way it is? Why hasn't he answered my prayer the way I wanted him to? I think basically that's what Naomi is saying here. And I think we say the same thing. Is he there? Does he care? Is he hearing my prayers? Have you been where Naomi is? Have you let bitterness cloud your vision at times? It's possible. I think that happens to all of us. You believe theoretically in the sovereignty of God, but it doesn't seem very practical at this time. Hopefully, when tough times happen to all of us, and they do, we move forward trusting God has a plan, even though we don't see that plan right now. Because that's what was going on here. Exactly what was going on with Ruth and Naomi. God was active months before this whole thing happened. How was God active? He was blessing the Israelites with a barley harvest. He bled months ahead of time. The rain and everything was perfect so they could have a barley harvest. And he let Ruth or Naomi know about it in Moab, so she said, I could go home and glean. God was drawing her back to Bethlehem with the circumstances. She didn't see it yet, but God was active there. God gave Ruth to her for support and protection on the journey. She didn't recognize it, at least at first. She couldn't see it. Even though Naomi couldn't see it, God was still at work. God was still at work even though she was bitter. Can you believe that? That God was working on her behalf even though she was bitter and that bitterness was clouding her vision. That's how good God is, isn't he? Isn't God good to us? Even though we get bitter, even though we struggle with things, even though we don't trust his sovereignty, he's still at work in our lives, preparing the way for us, laying things out ahead of time more than we can ever see or know. God is good. Support is the main word for the day, and that's exactly what God was doing through Ruth to Naomi. She left her home, her native soil, her family, religious background, even willing to be buried in a strange territory, for the sake of Naomi and the sake of God. She was sticking to Naomi like peanut butter on Hostess bread. Not going to be separated. She was her support and will be even more of a support as we see the next scenes in the movie unfold as we go through this series in the next couple of weeks. First point of application for you is this: we need support. We need support. When tough times, you need to lean on people. We all need that. Do you remember what God said in Genesis? It is not good for the man to be alone. That still holds today. It is not good for us to be alone. You know, when I was in college, I had to take one required psychology class. And I did, and I learned about the surrogate monkey mothers. Did anybody learn about that experiment? Remember this picture? Or picture like it? Psychologist Harlow was his name. And he did experiments with young monkeys, in which he had a mother, and he had a feeding thing attached up here. So he had a wire mother and a cloth mother. And the young monkeys, he discovered in experiment after experiment, switching things around, was that the young monkeys clung to the cloth mother because it was warm and it was something, it felt more personable. When they needed food, they went over to the wire monkey and got some food and then went back to the cloth mother. Famous old experiment. And so overwhelmingly, the infant monkeys preferred spending time clinging to the cloth mother. So the psychologist Harlow concluded there was much more to the mother-infant relationship than just milk. There was contact comfort. And it was essential to the psychological development of not only infant monkeys, but children as well. I mean, I think you could talk to almost any mother and get that without monkeys. You know what I'm saying? You just recognize the bonding that goes on and the fact that we need people, and we are grown like that. It's just the way we started and the way we continue. We need people. The monkeys needed the warmth of others, and we need that as well. You need family and friends and relationships. That's the way you were made. We were all made that way. The church should be all about that. Absolutely. And you need those relationships before the tough times hit. Before the death, before the financial problems, before the illness, you need those relationships so that when those tough times hit, you've got the relationships to lean on. I'm sure you all have known people who are Lone Ranger kind of people, who are very independent, very go-it-alone kind of people, and they are kind of proud of their independence until that illness hits, or that death comes, or the finances go south, or the divorce is finalized. And then they go, now what do I do? And they start looking around for some kind of support, or they don't, and they self-medicate or do something like that. Now is the time to establish relationships. Now is the time to get with people and continue getting with people. So call an old friend and have coffee. Join a home group. You know, phone a relative and chat for a bit. Here at Chatteray Community Church, home groups are essential, absolutely essential in terms of building relationships, getting to know one another, and supporting one another. Because you all cannot be intimate with everybody here. But you can be intimate and have support with a small group. Let me just ask those who are home group leaders if they would stand up at this point. If you're a home group leader, just stand. And right there's, very good, excellent. Home group or Bible study, I know Jan is too, yes. Look around, thank you. Ladies and gentlemen, here's another one. Yes. Are there any more? All right. Look around at the people here. If you would like to be in a home group, you would like to be part of that support network and the learning and growing and together, see one of these people after that or talk to me, and I will make a recommendation or a referral. See, we need support of a home group. We need support of people. You need a Ruth, or you need the male equivalent of a Ruth in your life. You need friends and family. Strengthen those ties. Don't cut them off. Join a group. We all need that. The second point of application is you need to support others. You need to be that Ruth for somebody else. You know, it may seem intimidating, like I mentioned, because you look around, you go, I can't support all these people. I can't be a part of everybody's life here. But Ruth was never a part of everybody's life in the Moabite town or even half of Bethlehem. Ruth was drawn to and attached to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she said, I will be with you. It was a one-on-one thing. And you can do that for somebody else. You can do that in the context of a home group, something like that. Book of Proverbs says, a man of many friends comes to ruin. And so you cannot be close to everyone here at church. You won't even know everybody's name at church. You cannot be intimate with everybody here at church or any church. But you can know a few. You can be intimate with a few, a group, a small group, and get to know them. That's important. You need to do that before the hard times hit. So you can hang out and study and have fun together and pray together, and then when the hard times come and tough times come, you're ready to support one another. The Apostle Paul encourages us along these lines in the book of Galatians. He says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's what God is asking us to do, to carry one another's burdens. To do that, and you've got to know that happens in the context of relationships. All this love and support in the book of Ruth, true love, real love we're talking about, has at its basis God. Because as Ruth came to know God and be acquainted with Him, she was able to share that with her mother-in-law, even more than Naomi was. As you and I get to know God and His love for us and how He cares for us, it is easier then to pass it on to other people, is it not? In fact, the Apostle John said this, we love because He first loved us. I think when we experience the love of God and we know His love, it's a lot easier then to spread that to other people. And so one of my prayers lately has been, because sometimes I'm not too good at this. Sometimes I'm just in an earning mode and I'm in a public relations mode. And I'm not acting out of, I'm acting out of what how I look and not necessarily the fact that I think that God loves me. So one of my prayers has been, God, let me really get your love. I want to really sense your love, know your love, so I can act out of that. So first I can rest in that love. I can just go, all right, I don't have to perform. And then pass that on to other people. So that's been a prayer of mine, and I think that's a good reason. So God is at the base of all this, all the things that we do to support one another, everything that Ruth did to Naomi and everything that unfolds. God was in back of all that, making the way, preparing the way. He's in charge. God is in charge, and He is sovereign, and He is lining things up before you even pray your prayers of desperation. Do you believe that? We see that in the book of Ruth. And so a couple of takeaways for this is trust God, get support, and give support. Trust God, get support, and give support. Hey, it's NBA playoff season. And there is a video from, if I can see, have somebody turn the lights off back there. This is just a couple minutes long. This is from the NBA playoff game in Portland a couple years ago. Let's watch this.
And now to honor America and salute the men and women serving our country with our national anthem. Please welcome, as voted by you, the fans, our winner of the Toyota Get the Feeling of a Star promotion, Natalie Gilbert.
Now, in that video, who had the better voice? The coach or the girl? But it was the coach who came alongside the girl who enabled her to sing. What a great example. Isn't that a great example of support? Somebody with a good voice who forgets the words and the coach comes along. They can't sing worth a lick, but he gets her to sing and the whole group is singing. Everybody instead of just her singing the national anthem, everybody starts singing it. If I was to play basketball, and I never will, I want a coach like that. That coach came alongside that young girl. She was 13 years old and helped her to sing. Ruth came alongside Naomi, walked arm in arm all the way back to Bethlehem and stuck with her. You and I can do that for each other. Let's pray. Lord, there's so many good examples of support, of people walking alongside one another. And Lord, would you just give us grace to do that here? Would you help our eyes to be open to one another and the needs we have here so we can walk alongside one another in this thing called life. Lord, we need grace for that. We need to keep our eyes off ourselves and on others. Help us to do that. Thank you for the example of Ruth and Naomi. We'd like that here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.